As long as we have a minute, Lanny hasn't shown up yet, why don't we go ahead and pray for him, for his teaching today and for what he's going through. Lord Jesus, hallelujah, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we just lift up our precious brother to you, O God. Jesus, we pray that your anointing will fall upon him today as he brings forth your word in this class, Jesus. Lord, no matter how many times he has taught this class, Jesus, Lord, we would pray that you would bless him abundantly today, Jesus. Lord, we would pray that you would cause new and fresh revelation to feed his mind today, Jesus. Lord, we would pray that you would send angels down to minister to him today, Jesus, as he would pour forth your word from his heart, O God. Lord, we would stand against the demon forces of hell that would rage against him, O God. Lord, we would stand against the forces of hell that would try and come against him. Lord, we would believe you to give him the victory today, Jesus, that he shall not be prevailed against. We love our brother and we are going to stand by his side, Jesus. We are going to cover his heart as he would share in this class, Jesus, as he would pour his heart out of what he is going through, Jesus. Lord, we make decisions and dedications that we are going to cover his heart with love. Jesus, we ask you to bless him today, Jesus. We ask you to pour your spirit out on him today, Jesus. We ask you to sustain him with strength and ability to be able to continue on, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will send brothers and sisters to him that will connect with his spirit, that will lift him up, Jesus, in realms of glory. Jesus, we just lift up our brother to you, and we ask that you would just pour your spirit out on him today. We love him and we will protect his heart, Jesus. We thank you for Lanny, O God. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have sent him to us, O God, to feed us with your word. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Appreciate your love. Continuing on the book of Joshua. Chapter 2 concerns Rahab the harlot and the two spies coming in to the city of Jericho. The two spies viewed Jericho, a main fortified city just west of the Jordan River, and upon crossing the river they would come into the territory of this city, and it's obvious that this city has to be taken. Because if they get into the land and a great big walled fortress is behind them, it'll be a source of continual problems. There are some things in your life that have to be dealt with. And if you're going to go on in God in this move, there may be some things that have to be dealt with. And as long as they remain walled up to heaven, so to speak, as long as the enemy has a stronghold where he cannot be evicted, he's going to be, you know, sneaking up from behind all the time, causing you problems. And in each one of the moves of God that we've entered into, there are things that will surface in your life that have to be dealt with. And it's true now. It will be true a year from now. It will continue to be true. The road we're on is a road of continual taking care of problems and becoming more and more like Christ. And the old things are being cast down and put under our feet. When a person becomes a Christian, there are things they've got to take care of in their life. Certain things. There are other things that may not be that critical. Now, everything needs to be taken care of eventually. But there are some things they don't seem to present that much of a problem. There are areas of deliverance right now that are really not manifesting that much in this move. Now, it seems like everything is. I know. But when we get into the next move, there'll be new areas, and you'll be amazed that those areas haven't. And there are areas right now that are coming up in people's lives. They've been there for years and never come up. There never was a situation that confronted them. That's all. But now, they're being confronted. In verse 1, they're to spy out the land. These men to Jericho are spies. To Rahab, they're messengers. In James 2:25. They're messengers. It depends on your attitude as to what they become. This move of God can be positive or negative depending on your attitude. Angels that God has released to you
can be positive or negative. It depends on your attitude. To Jericho, who were against the Israelites and against God, they were spies. To Rahab, who was going to open up to salvation, they were messengers. They were a blessing. They were positive. This changed her life and saved her soul. Now, sending out two spies is not necessarily lack of faith. God hadn't told them what to do necessarily, so they did what seemed to be normal. I'm reminded of in Acts 16, verse 7. A lot of Christians have some idealistic or somewhat fanatical concepts as how God leads. You know, God doesn't always lead you every step of the way. You have to use the spiritual principles that you've learned, common sense, and you just go with what you're going to do. In Acts 16:7, Paul was deciding where to go at this time. Now notice this. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed or attempted to go to Bithynia. The Spirit suffered them not. See, God wasn't leading necessarily every step of the way. They were going from city to city to city to city, and God didn't tell them which cities to go to and which order. Although there were times when God did lead, there were a lot of times when they just went wherever they were going. What was next in line? So they were on their way to Bithynia, and the Spirit, no, that's not the place. All of a sudden, God was now leading. More specifically, they came to Troas. God didn't necessarily tell him to go there either. And in a vision, Paul saw a man standing in Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. They, and rightly concluding, God was leading there. This is often the way it is. And I believe this is the case in chapter 2 of Joshua. God hadn't really given any specific direction, so it was do what seemed logical and what's proper. Send out two spies, we'll be planning on attacking this city. We'll be planning on storming the city, knocking down the gates, and entering the city that way. That's the way we'll be planning on taking the city. And we'll be believing that God will be anointing us, strengthening us, and somehow he'll confuse the enemies or do something so that we will be able to take the city of Jericho. Now, I don't think they knew at this time what they'd be doing in chapter 6, where God said, march around the city seven times and the seventh day and so forth, the walls are going to fall down flat. They didn't know that. They're preparing for the best that they know how. Jericho was a fortress. Now, the area of Jericho was about eight. The city is still there, at least the boundary markers of it are still there. It's about 8 acres. And since our church property over there is, what, 32 acres or something, you'll be able to see that Jericho wasn't that big. Some people have asked, how could they march around the whole city seven times in one day? Because it wasn't that big. Jericho was like those European fortresses, those big castles that they have. Those castles aren't that big. And the people live out in the farmland and work out in the fields. And whenever there's war, they all pull into the castle, and they have a lot of food stored in the castle and water and so forth, and they can live in that castle for maybe a year or two and hold out in a siege. That's what a lot of those castles were in Europe. They were merely focal points where people would retreat to during a time of war. But people didn't live in the castle. So they didn't live there, except for the rich, the owner of the castle who owned a lot of the land. He lived there. Jericho was a fortress, a city, where all the people that lived in the surrounding villages and fields could retreat to in a time of war. And it would be very hard to take the city of Jericho in the natural. It would be hard. It would be a siege. Now, they entered into a harlot's house. Some have questioned the integrity of these two spies. Now, they didn't necessarily know she was a harlot when they entered into her house. See? People kind of jumped the gun here on what they're concluding. They entered into a harlot's house. Now, later on in the story, we find out she's a harlot. And this is written at the end of this whole time period. They entered into a woman's house to lodge. Later, we find out she's a harlot. I doubt if they were going around looking for a harlot. Don't conclude that. Now, Josephus and Adam Clark believed that she was an innkeeper. And the arguments run along the lines of, well, obviously God wouldn't do this with a harlot. And there's a lot of argument against her being a harlot, and it runs along the theme, the lines of that not being what God would do, and, well, they went to an innkeeper's house, and this kind of thing. Now, the New Testament calls her Rahab the harlot, porne, in two places, Hebrews and James, and that Greek word porne means harlot. It doesn't mean innkeeper, it means harlot. And many commentaries, most commentaries, believe she was a harlot. Jewish commentaries try to argue that she's an innkeeper, and I think they're trying to argue to save face, as it were, because they're a little bit confused and wonder why God would have them stay in a harlot's house and why is she... See, a harlot. You know what we're dealing with here? We're dealing with Canaanites. She may be in one of the most conservative right-wing occupations in the city. It wasn't for harlotry that God brought judgment on all these Canaanites. It's for acute demonism, all kinds of other sordid practices, sacrificing their children. See, this may be a respectable profession in that climate. Anyway, there's a controversy here. Now, we don't know what our country is coming into. We look at harlotry today as a very negative thing, and we're pretty familiar with it because of the airport strip, and, you know, all the, it's in the news all the time. In 1984 in Portland, they were voting to legalize prostitution. I don't know if the vote passed or didn't, but I know they were voting on legalizing prostitution in Portland. I'm sure they'll vote on it again. I wouldn't be surprised if it became legalized. See, that wouldn't surprise me. There's a lot of it over here in the airport strip. They try to keep it out of the newspapers. It's going all the time. Now, why did the spies go to a harlot's house? Number one, they probably didn't know she was a harlot. Number two, her house was on the wall. Remember that? They let them out a window on the wall. I think they went to her house because her house was on the wall, and they looked at it strategically and some other things, then rather she was a harlot. She may have been an innkeeper too. That would be why they went to her house. In some way, they must have known they could stay at her house, see? There must have been some way that she had a room or a roof that they could stay at, and she was advertising such. I feel it was the leading of God, but I feel the leading of God is veiled in circumstance and chance. In other words, there's no question in my mind that God had them stay at her house because he knew her heart and this whole situation is coming together. But it looks like in the narrative that it's just chance. In other words, why did they go to her house? Because it was on the wall, because she probably had a room to rent, and there were other factors. They did not know or understand that God was leading. And I think that's the way it is with us many times. God is leading us, and things are happening, but we can't see it until later when the results are in. We say, wow, God was really leading. Look at what happened. It's like on the outreach they were down in another state, made a wrong turn in the motorhome and stopped at an intersection way out in the middle of nowhere and got directions. And the person they got directions from came out to Bible college. I mean, you know, there were things that happened that at the time, it looks like we're out of at least our own will, if not God's will. But in fact, it was turning out really wonderful. In fact, if I remember right, a number of people came as a result of that. I don't remember the details. But God's leading is not as clear as many Christians and charismatics out here. They have God leading all the time, and He's telling them in advance everything they're going to do. I remember somebody came into this church, and they wanted me to pray for them. They were new, and I thought, well, what do you want me to pray for you about? And I said, oh, no, we just want you to pray for us. And they said, well, about what? You know, I'd never met these people before. Well, come to find out, they wanted a word from the Lord. And they felt, you know, as an elder, if I prayed for them, they get a word. You know, they wanted a word. You know, what kind of word do you want? I mean, a word for the Lord. And I thought, well, you know, what do you need? You know, I can give you some principles. You know, a lot of Christians live by these words, and I feel like when we need God to lead us, we can depend on Him to do so. Amen. But I feel like a lot of the time, common sense will tell you what needs to be done. You know, it's like Russ Barnett riding on this bus with a new convert. And the new convert was eating a banana, and he threw the banana peel out the window. And Russ said, might not be a good thing to do. Somebody might step on that and kind of littering the sidewalk. And this guy says, well, he said, if I'd have prayed about it, I'd have known not to do that. And Russ looked at him and said, I didn't need to pray about it. And this is the way I think a lot of things are. A lot of things, our knowledge of God and how He leads and the Word of God, we don't need a lot of leading. And when we do, we know we do. Because we're at the end of our own knowledge, and then that's the time when God will really lead us. So they were definitely led of God here. It just wasn't that apparent until everything was said and done. It was at the end of it. Verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, aha, the jig is up. Now, I know they're in the will of God, and yet they got discovered. See, it didn't always turn out the way you think. Oh, God's leading. You know, we could just walk through there. They had to hide and to escape. Some people think, well, God must have let us down if anything goes bad along the way. Now, I want you to know the devil was at work here, although we can't necessarily see that in the narrative. We kind of have to read between the lines to know that demons obviously manifested at different times here, made the king suspicious, caused other things to happen. In other words, demons got this thing so that it was exposed. Christians forget that the devil is fighting against them and will do everything he can to wreck what God is doing, to frustrate them, trap them, trip them, get them to miss what God has. Doing God's will is going to be an uphill battle against demonic forces all the way to the end. Doing God's will may be the most difficult thing you've ever done. It's not that, well, if we're in God's will, it'll be easy all the way. It may be hard all the way. God doesn't always protect. He doesn't always work the way we would like. Now, God did protect the spies through Rahab. Ultimately, they were saved, and they made it back to Joshua with the report. But not without being discovered, spending a night maybe a little bit tense, escaping, fleeing to the hills, and then making it back. It may not have gone as planned, but they made it. Do you know that when we're doing God's will, it may not always go as planned? Well, we're going to go here, and this is what we're going to do, and we're going to have this connection, and everybody's going to accept it, and, you know, it's just not going to be as planned.
That's right.
Because the devil's going to upset the plans. Remember John Alexander Dowie? He was put in jail over 100 times. It just didn't go as planned. And you think over 100 times, you think the devil would give up after 55. You know. Over 100 times. I bet he got used to it. I'll bet wasn't even that big of a deal after a while. Now to us, it's a big deal. It's getting to not be that big of a deal when we're in the paper anymore. or when the television comes on, or they're doing something now, or the dissidents are now saying this, no big deal. Now, what else is new? We're really getting conditioned to it. I think this is good.
That's right.
I think we need to be conditioned to lots of demonic adversity, and our faith is up here, and we're trusting God, and we're overcoming, and we're making it through this, so that when we eventually get to the place where we're put in jail over 100 times, like John Alexander Dowie, you know, it won't be that big of a deal. You know, we'll go on with the work of God. Do you know he went on with the work of God? He kept right on going on with the work of God. And see, we'll be able to overcome those type of things. Now, by not protecting these men from discovery, but instead allowing this situation to occur like it did, it put Rahab in a position to make a choice between hiding the men or exposing them. And that we can see is the plan of God, that she be given opportunity to manifest her desire to serve this God that she has heard about. And so by them being discovered, although they might have had a few doubts about it, and maybe some fears, it brought Rahab into a place where she got, basically, as it were, in type, she got saved. In type. Now, reading on a little bit. The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. The woman took the two men and hid them, and said, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Now there's wist in verse 4 and wot in verse 5. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. There's a lot of people grumble about the archaic words in the King James, but they're not that big of a deal. We know what those words mean. They mean know not. Wot comes from the word wit. And we talk about, you know, have your wits about you. Your wits, your thinking. That's where the word comes from. Just an old English word. You can get along with that word there. Now, Rahab lied to the king and his messengers, and it's amazing how many commentaries think that she did wrong to lie. Pink is firmly against her lying and really condemns her. By the way, the book of Joshua by A.W. Pink is one of the best commentaries on this book. Pink's commentaries bring out a lot of typology and a lot of spiritual application. Many of the other commentaries deal with the exegetical aspects. They don't really bring out spiritual application, spiritual lessons, or typology. They bring out the meaning of the text and, you know, the size of this and the shape of that, which is interesting. And from that information, we can get the other. Pink is an old Calvinist and a lot of legalism in his writings. He's firmly condemning her. Adam Clark condemns her, Calvin, Kylan Delitzsch, Lang. I didn't read any commentaries that justify her. Bush says it's most difficult, but defended her a little bit. Under the circumstances, well, maybe, etc. Now, I think Rahab did what was right. I think she did what was right. Number one, she's not a born-again Christian. So we really can't expect her to live up to light that she doesn't have. She's not a follower of Yahweh. If she's a harlot, well, you know, let's just say she has a few holes in her integrity already. She's at least a Canaanite, and we know they were a mess. She behaved in a reasonable way for a sinner who feared Yahweh and knew her life was in danger. She behaved in a reasonable way for someone who is changing allegiance, changing sides. Is she going to be on the side of Israel and the spies, or is she going to be on the side of the Canaanites and expose them to obvious, they're going to be put to death? Now, if you find that God is on the other side, from the side you're on, don't you think it would be logical to change sides? And in a time of war, are you really going to be able to follow all kinds of moral and ethical principles? You know, these are what these peaceniks want us, the doves in this country. They want us to follow a code of ethics as though we're not at war. But we are at war. See, Cold War or not, we are at war. And you cannot go by, you know, a handshake as an agreement when you're at war. You need to expect those that are at war with you to be dishonest, underhanded, and use every means possible to win that war. And so we can't be bound by some type of idealistic code of ethics at a time of war. How about Luke 14:26? If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26. Rahab decided she was going to hate her countrymen in that sense and follow this God that she had heard about through the testimony. Now, lying is wrong, and the scriptures condemn the lying tongue. But what kind of lying does the scripture condemn? Malicious, immoral lying. In America, we have certain customs that allow lying. And we do it out of politeness. We consider being polite and saving another person's feelings to be more important than telling the truth. You know, how do you like my new dress? No, you say fine, I like it fine. So you do. You may not rave about it if you hate it. Boy, it looks terrible. You won't say that. You know, you're over at somebody's house and, you know, how do you like the dinner? Oh, wonderful, very nice, very pleasant, you know. Of course, you don't like sauerkraut, and you don't eat clam chowder, and so you're having a real difficult time at the table, but, you know, it's very pleasant, very nice, enjoying the fellowship. You have a lovely home here. Notice how dishonest you are at such times. And, see, we do that all the time. Do you know when my wife worked in a Chinese restaurant, and they don't follow those. They don't follow those type of principles. They're really blunt. And the owner's wife was the woman who seated people in the restaurant. And she came up to this guy. He had a bunch of rice all over the table and some in his lap. She came up to him and she goes, "Oh, you're so messy, you're so messy." Now, could you imagine doing that? And another customer, she came up to him and poked him in the belly and said, "Oh, you're so fat." Now, my wife said, the Chinese are like little children. You know, they just blurt out the way it is. You know how children are? You know, they come up to somebody that's bald and they go, "Where's all your hair?" You know? I mean, an adult would never do that. She said, and she could give a lot of other examples of things they do. They're totally insensitive to a person's feelings. Whereas in America, you know, we wouldn't dream of saying those kind of things. But they're just that way. It's a custom, an American custom. I assume other countries have the same custom. Evidently, they don't in China. Now, we do not consider that type of lying immoral at all. And we don't necessarily tell people the way we feel about things. You know, you're opening a gift, and here, you know, here's this tie, and it's got little occult symbols all over it, you know. And it's green or yellow tie with occult symbols on it. How do you like the tie? You know, your aunt says with a big smile, oh, fine, fine. You know, where'd you get it? Yeah. And then notice what she says. Well, I got it at the barn if you care to exchange it. You know, she even sets you up by saying that so that in case you don't like it, you can be polite and say, oh, well, thank you very much. I mean, it's like people are so careful. A lot of dishonesty going on back and forth here. Yeah, wedding gifts. Yeah. We do that kind of thing. Now, here's a situation that isn't really like that. But it's a time of a war. Now, if you're at war with another country, you're not going to be honest in all your dealings with them. Do you know that the United States, on a regular basis, has people sell top secret documents to spies that are totally bogus? We do that all the time. And that's standard operating procedure. I don't know how much money we make on that, but the government must make pretty good money. We are constantly selling them false plans to all kinds of military projects. We are. With the hopes that any true plans that get through, which they're being sold to, there'll be such a hodgepodge and confusion, they won't be able to tell the difference. And there are a lot of complicated things. You know, every now and then you read about these sting operations that have been going on for 5 years, and this guy's been selling all these plans to Russia, and they finally caught him. The only reason they let it go on for 5 years, they're trying to get all the, you know, trace it back as far as they can, try to get a bigger net spread as they can over what's going on. But all the while, they're selling all these phony plans. And it goes on all the time. I can't remember what the figure was, but I read there was something like 10,000 active KGB agents in New York City alone working. I can't remember the figure, so don't put that down, but it was something that was just staggering. Most of these are known by the U.S. government and monitored, and that we're selling all kinds of things to them on a regular basis. Lying to them. We are. We're lying to them. We're faking them, pretending, tricking them. Do you know the brother Andrew, who used to smuggle, I think he still does, smuggles Bibles into Russia? Do you know that a large percentage of the Christians in the United States got down on him for that? They felt like that was really wrong. For him to smuggle Bibles in, here he drives this Volkswagen bus into Russia and has 1,450 Bibles. They're hidden under the fenders, they're hidden in the wheel wells, they're hidden all over that vehicle. And they feel like you should just put those Bibles up on the dashboard, drive through, and trust the Lord. That's honestly the way they believe. So he wrote a book called The Ethics of Smuggling, defending being dishonest with the border guards. Do you have any Bibles aboard? No. I'm a Christian. I tell the truth. No, they recognize that wouldn't go over. They recognize that God isn't necessarily going to protect you. That if you're going to smuggle Bibles into Russia, you're going to have to smuggle the way they smuggle cocaine into New York City. It's going to have to be done effectively, or they're going to find those Bibles. You can't just naively trust the Lord like that. Now, Israel lied to Ai in chapter 7 and 8 by ambushing them. Ambushing is deceiving. You're saying you're not where you are. And then they burned the city after they ambushed it. Christ lied also in Luke 24:28. Did you know that Christ lied? He lied, but it was not an immoral lie. Luke 24:28. They drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Jesus made as though he would have gone further, so that they would invite him in. Verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us. You know, that's the way you are. Oh, stay for dinner. No, no, you really want to. No, 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 that's fine. Oh, stay. And they constrain you and you stay, and you really wanted to anyway. There's all these games that Americans play. And the person doing the constraining, you have to constrain long enough so that they'll at least stay if they want to, but not pressure them and tie them down, because if they really want to go, then you have to be able to let them go. So you have to have a certain amount of sensitivity as to how much to constrain. Now in Luke 24:28, Jesus lied by making as though he were going further when he knew full well what was going on. That was a lie. That was an attempt to deceive. That was hiding information from them when he knew what was going to happen. Now, I do not think that was a sin, because Jesus didn't sin, and you and I both know that. But it was a type of lying that we justify. See? And we justify that type of lying all the time. Now, there are those that have a very legalistic point of view, and they condemn every type of dishonesty. I mean, if it's dishonest, you know, not right. But that puts Brother Andrew in a pickle. He's had to take criticism from evangelical Christians who, in my opinion, were legalistic and not recognizing what he was trying to do and what God was doing. Now, Rahab could not just say nothing. Are the men in your house? I'm not answering that question. Now, that's the same as saying yes. So you just can't get out of it that way. I mean, you're going to have to say yes or no. The day may come where you may be put in a position where you have to lie. You actually have to lie. I mean, there may be people demonized who are coming in to do some demonic thing. And they want to say, where are the children? You may say, oh, well, they're with Grandpa. He lives in Oregon this weekend. I mean, you may lie blatantly to save their lives or to save some type of disaster. You may have to do that. You better psych yourself up for that and not get yourself in some type of legalistic position where you have to say, the children are hiding behind the washing machine in the basement. Would you like me to call them up here? I mean, and then you say, well, just trust God. Friend, we've got to use our brains around here and recognize that in a time of war, the rules change. They change. Codes, what are codes for? Codes are to keep the enemy from getting information. It's a type of being dishonest. Do you know what camouflage is? It's lying. It's saying, I'm not here, but I really am, because I'm wearing camouflage clothing that you can't see. There are all kinds of things that go on in a time of war, and we are at war with the devil. And we don't owe the devil the truth, and we don't owe men that are demonized under demonic input, we don't owe them the truth either. And when they come after us, we may be in a position where we may have to lie. We may have to lie. Would you lie to save your life? Let's put it this way. If they came to me and they said, are you a Christian? I'm not going to say no to that question. I'm not going to say no. I'm going to say, yes, I am a Christian. I'd rather give my life than deny the Lord. But if they want me to tell them where I'm hiding so they can come and kill me or something, I'm not going to tell them that. I may lie. I may give them all kinds of false information. Because I don't owe them the truth. I don't owe them information that they're going to use to hurt me and the cause of Christ with. See, that is the line right there. Now, what about Romans 3:8? Romans 3:8 says, shall we do good, shall we do evil that good may come? Shall we do evil that good may come? Or, the common saying is, the ends justify the means. Do the ends justify the means? Meaning, as long as the end is good, it doesn't matter what means you use to attain it. See, I don't believe in that philosophy. I do not believe in situation ethics. Situation ethics is a teaching where the moral criteria or the ethics are relative to the situation. Where murder is justified in this situation, but maybe it's not justified here. Meaning you can explain away, adultery is justified here because of the following circumstances. See, that's kind of a situation ethics, where your ethics or your morality change depending on the circumstances. I'm not saying that has anything to do with this. Romans 3:8, let us do evil that good may come. Paul says, God forbid. I do not think Rahab did evil. See, I don't think she did evil. I think she did what she needed to do. She lied, and I think it was good. I think the lie was good. I don't think the lie was evil, but good came of it. I think the lie was good. Now, James 2:25 says that Rahab was justified by her works. James 2:25. Now, what were her works? Lying, hiding the spies, and then releasing them over the wall after they were, missed by the soldiers. Those were her works. James 2:25 says she was justified by her works. Her works were an act of faith. In other words, she turned her allegiance to God, who she was now learning to know, and away from those in Jericho who were under demonic power. She turned her allegiance away from them. She took a stand. She became, as it were, a convert. She left that side, like those that leave Russia and fly over to the United States or something. What do they call them? They call them deserters if you're on Russia's side. They call them defectors if you're on the United States side. She became a defector. We think positively about defectors. We think they should leave that wicked system. God says she was justified by her works, showing that her works were not evil. If her works were evil, God couldn't say those evil works justified her. He couldn't say that. They weren't evil. They were an act of faith. Now, some say, wasn't it better to trust God than lie? Well, yeah, it is. But let's be real now. God doesn't always intervene. Remember when Paul went over the wall in a basket at night? Come on, Paul, why don't you go out the gate in the daytime? Trust God, Paul. Aren't you a man of faith? What's going over the wall business? I think that was something that we should fully accept, have no problem with, and not put ourselves in an untenable position where instead of trusting God, we end up tempting God. See, I don't consider that trusting God. I consider it tempting God. Now, the spies did not ask Rahab to correct the lie, nor did they say, here we are, don't lie, Rahab, God will protect. They didn't do that. They hid and went over the wall and escaped into the mountains for 3 days. God also lied over in the book of Kings. I don't have the verse down here. But he sent a sound of chariots in the treetops and scared the enemies away. It says he caused a sound of chariots in the trees. That was lying. That was deceiving them. That was saying there were chariots when there were none. The midwives lied in Exodus 1:17-21. They said, why, the Israelitish women, the reason we're not killing the children is the Israelitish women are so vigorous, they have the child before we get there and then hide them. Lie. And what does it say? It said God blessed the midwives because of that. God blessed them. Because they took sides to protect the children, the babies that were born, and not to give in to Pharaoh's order that they all be slain. We may, and I think, wrongly think that deceiving is wrong. We wrongly decide that from a legalistic position. Gideon lied in the book of Judges. They snuck upon the enemy with their lamps under a pitcher, so they couldn't be seen in the darkness. Oh, come on, Gideon. Why not just go down there with your 300 men and tell the Midianites, we got 300 men, we want a war? Why go to all this trickery to get down there, surround them with these lights and toot these horns and freak them out and send them all running? Because in war, you don't owe the enemy the truth. Now, one does have to consider his Christian testimony if he's found out. But do I really have to worry about my testimony to those that hate God and are totally demonized? If I lie to them and they catch me lying, perhaps that might be more of a testimony to them than the fact that I'm just giving in to their every demand and don't even stick up for my side. They're out to kill me and all Christians, and I just give in to them. I doubt if they're going to have a lot of respect for that person. They may say, if that's a Christian, I certainly don't want to be one of those. You do have to consider who will find out the situation. Now, I think lying is a bad habit, and I don't want to stand up here and justify all kinds of lying that I don't agree with, that's immoral. A Christian is to be honest, but there are circumstances where lying is the right thing to do, the right thing to do. I guess I can't give any more examples here. But I have counseled people to lie at times. I didn't tell them to. I told them that I would if I was in their circumstances.
Another place with Christ is where he said he wasn't going to go to the feast, and then he turned around and disguised himself and went anyway.
Okay, in John 7, he said he wasn't going to the feast, and then later he went. Mm-hmm. But he had a reason for that. Continuing on in chapter 2, verse 9, she said unto the man, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Well, if you know that, you better get on the right side. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. That's what God promised in Exodus 15:15 and 16. The demonic forces are faint. They're quivering. They're quaking at the manifestation of God's power. Notice this. Your terror is fallen upon us. Remember what it says about the bride over there in Song of Solomon? How does it say? Fearful as an army with banners or something like that. Terrible as an army with banners. God moving in his people should strike terror into the demonic forces. I know. Verse 10, I've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea. Here we've got a harlot woman that knows more than a lot of scholars who don't know God dried up the Red Sea. Many theologians who claim great wisdom know less than a harlot in Jericho. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. This woman is more convinced than some Christians. And she's made a decision. Now this true token is a sign of a covenant they're about to make. She wants to be saved alive. She received the messengers. See, she received the messengers. And she received life. Do you know that God sees the Rahabs in this world? He sees the Corneliuses in Caesarea. He sees Nathanael under the fig tree. He sees the eunuch in his chariot on his way to Egypt. God sees these people. And he wants us to find them. And we run into them in the oddest places. And you don't always know when you're going to run into them. I mean, all of a sudden, you're just there. Sometimes you can tell God's leading you a certain place. Other times, you just run into them. They just ran into Rahab. I mean, I'll admit, Philip got to that eunuch in a rather peculiar way. At least he left them. But he ran into them, and the Spirit of the Lord caused him to join that chariot. The men answered her, "Our life for yours. If you utter not, this our business. It shall be when the Lord hath given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you." And so a line of scarlet thread in verse 18 was established, and it is the true token of verse 12. This scarlet thread represents the blood of Christ and has a similar typological picture to the blood of the Passover lamb that was sprinkled on the doorposts at the time of the Passover in Exodus 12:13. The blood representing the sign of the covenant, and all those in the house were passed over or exempted from the death angel of judgment. So this scarlet thread, notice it was a scarlet thread, representing the blood of Christ, stood as a token that caused the judgment of God, the Holocaust that occurred, to bypass her house and save alive all that were in the house. And her house was on the wall. So when the walls fell out, somehow or other, her house remained intact, and then she was spared by the soldiers in the battle. This scarlet thread was the difference between life and death. Such a simple thing. See, such a simple thing. It made the difference between life and death. The blood of Christ is going to make the difference between life and death. She hung it up in the window. Now, verse 19, it only applied to those in the house. Those that were in the house were sanctified by the sign of the thread, which represented them being under the covenant. They were separated from the world. They were marked. They were identified. You need to have the blood of Christ that marks you and identifies you and separates you from the world. Now, she did not know exactly what was going to happen. She didn't know that they weren't going to come up and attack the next day or what. They haven't even crossed Jordan yet. Rahab was given the promise, and it only applied to whoever was in the house, verse 19. Now, Israel crossed Jordan, they camped at Gilgal, and then the day of battle came where they took the army, and they went up and they made a lap around Jericho, and then they came back to the camp. And went to bed. I know that Rahab had her house on the wall with the window, and also the city was obviously mobilized at that time. And whenever Israel came up and approached the city, they didn't know what was going to happen. They figured they were going to be attacked, and Israel was going to either... What they would do is they'd pile dirt up against the city wall until they could walk right over the wall. That was one way to get in those cities. Another way was to tunnel under. Another way was to batter the walls. Now, all these ways are difficult. Take a lot of manpower. They spent three years trying to get in some of these cities. And if you're outside the city and you've got a large army and time isn't that big of a factor, I mean, you'll wear them down eventually. You'll either starve them out or most all these cities were ready for that and were ready for year-long sieges. They had water supplies in the city, usually wells. They were ready for that. It wasn't just, a couple weeks and they got hungry. These were long things. And they didn't know what was going to happen, but you know that every time Israel came up and marched around those walls, Rahab was in that house with all the relatives she could get in there. Now, they did that 7 days. You know, here they come again, everybody in the house. You know, we don't know what's going to happen. But we know that if we're in this house, we're safe. If we're not in the house, there's no covenant. I wonder how many of her relatives had the faith that she had. Remember Lot? Only he and his wife and his two daughters got out of that city. Their husbands didn't even come. See, his daughters' husbands didn't even come. They had other relatives, and friends. They didn't even come. I don't know how many people stayed in this house. And I wonder after the sixth day how many people showed up at the house. Oh, that happened last time. Nothing happened. You know, we'll see you tomorrow. No, you've got to be in the house. I'm telling you, you've got to be in the house. Well, my house is good enough. Well, we won't make it over tonight. You know, the 7th March and the 7th day, that was a bad time not to make it over. That was like on the day of Pentecost. They were there 7 days praying before the Lord, and I don't think they slept in that room. I think they met there every day, prayed all day and into the night, and then they went home. Wouldn't you know that would be the one service you wouldn't go to? The 7th day, when the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost, that was the day you slept in, decided you'd show up tomorrow. I wonder if there were people that didn't make it to the house when the walls fell down and were lost in the city. I wonder. Do you know the God tests? See, he's given us space and he's testing us. And people are saying, well, you know, I don't know about all this stuff people have been saying. Well, hasn't made my marriage any better. Or I haven't gotten anything out of this. Friend, you just wait. You just wait. This is going to mean something one of these days. We better hold on to the promise.